verses 1 through 11 of Hebrews 3. We're going to pray for the word. Lord, as we come unto you this morning, it is with much thanksgiving, Lord, we can look around and see your work. You work quietly and over a period of time. It's not obvious, but yet we can see that you, the wonderful works you're doing toward the children of men. And we do appreciate it, Lord. We thank you. We pray your hand of protection will be on each household represented here. In Jesus' name, be in their home, Lord, your angel, your protection, and their loved ones. We pray, Lord, for the children as they're being instructed this morning, and their teachers, be with them, your presence to give understanding and grace, Lord. And as we're gathered here, you know the needs of the people here, what they have needs of now and shall in the future. And I pray the Holy Spirit will bring Jesus where the need is. Not one person will leave without something from God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 11. Okay. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Today, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, when I pray before the service, I always ask the Lord to give me what will be necessary for the people who come that Sunday morning. And sometimes I get a burden and it's clear and I tell you. And other times it is not clear, but this passage came to mind. So we'll see as we go along, maybe someone will be helped. Now, you must realize, and it's difficult sometimes when you're reading something like Hebrews, to realize that this was written to Christians. They were Jewish, but according to the text of Hebrews, in many places, we see that he was writing to believers. For example, in 3:1, holy brothers. So he's not writing to the unsaved. And this is important to keep in mind, because many of the passages here fly in the face of much that is commonly taught. For example, in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, that is one of the verses that is passed out to sinners on a regular basis. How will you escape if you ignore this which God is offering? However, when you realize that this is written to Christian people, it puts a whole different viewpoint on it. I suppose it does apply to the unsaved, but the problem with Christian people many times is that they ignore the salvation. It isn't a great, they don't go out maybe and kill somebody or rape somebody, but they just ignore. And that tells us that salvation is not a ticket. It's not something that you, quote, accept Christ and that's it, until when you die you go to heaven. It's not that. If that were the case, then ignoring it would not make any sense. Do you see that? If it was a done deal, that's it. You could say, I got it, and go on with your life. But salvation is a program where you begin in the image of Satan and end up in the image of God. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's a long, drawn-out process. That's why it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if it was a ticket, then that wouldn't make any sense at all. And to ignore your salvation would be talking entirely to people like, here's a great salvation, don't ignore it. No, this whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation to Christians who had received the baptism, been born again, tasted the good word of God, and so forth, and now were going about their business without that same intensity. You find the same thing in one of the books around Zechariah, the one in there, he talks about you go back to your paneled houses, because they had left Babylon, they'd gone over to Jerusalem, they made a good start to rebuild the temple and the wall, and then life impacted on them, and they thought, well, you know, I've got business to attend to, and I've got to attend to my cattle, and I've got to attend to my kids, and I've got to attend to this and that and the other, and they forgot what they were there for. And so the prophet in the Old Testament says to him, you've forsaken, you're all concerned with your panel houses, you're trying to panel your houses, and you forgot what you were set out to do. And that's what happens with us as Christians. Once we get to a level that we understand, like being born again and filled with the Spirit, and after that, if there's no clear goal set before us, we tend to quit racing and start jogging, and pretty soon we're walking, and pretty soon we're sitting down spiritually, and we don't realize that this is a race till the day you leave this earth. And if that's too rich for your blood, you just got to realize that that's what Christianity is. It is not a ticket, that you get your ticket and now I'm eligible for heaven. That's not scriptural. It's the way it's preached, but it's not scriptural. It's a day-by-day interaction with Jesus. See, you should have been acting, and I should have been interacting with Jesus from the time we woke up this morning. And I was, in fact. God was putting this thought in my mind, that the worst of all things that could ever happen to us would be if God were not faithful. There's nothing worse that could happen to a human being than if God were not faithful. And the second worst thing that could happen to a human being would be that there was no life after death. Those two things. That's first thing God hit me this morning when I got up. I raced over to my computer to Windows XP and edited it for eternity. The worst possible thing that could happen to you and me would be if God was not faithful. We would not be anywhere. We wouldn't know what's up and down. And it's all right when everything's going fine, but when you're in real trouble, what you're counting on is that God is not capricious. He's not fickle. You're counting on that. That when you do your part, God is going to do His part. Isn't that true? And the second worst thing is if there were no life after death. Imagine, I don't know how the unsaved manage to live, knowing that when they die, there's nothing. It's as though they'd never been. They just zip. And that is a terrible way in which to live. So no wonder they're afraid of dying. The worst thing that happens to them is dying. The worst thing that happens to us is not dying. It's missing God. Not dying, that's just part of life. But to die and have nothing, it's as though you never lived. Maybe all right for someone that just wants to spend his life in sin, but for the righteous, that's the second worst thing that could happen. What's the worst thing? God isn't faithful. That's the worst thing that could happen to mankind, is if God were not faithful, because we would have no rock on which to build. And so, that's what God wants. As soon as we hit the deck in the morning, we're interacting with Jesus. I don't say, well, I got saved 20 years ago. So, yeah, a 20-year-old manna is not really desirable to smell or to eat. You have to keep it fresh, people. Fresh. Is your experience fresh this morning? Huh? Or are you slipping? Well, these Hebrew Christians were slipping. And this writer, and we don't know for sure who it was, is talking to slipping Christians. So you have to keep that in your mind when you read it. Now, they were Christian. They were holy brothers. God requires righteous behavior of every creature. But holiness, God requires of those whom He draws to Himself to serve as priests. Priests have to be holy. God demands righteous conduct, which is godly relationships. That's what righteous conduct is. Of every creature. As was brought out this morning, forgiving those who offend you. That's righteous conduct in God's sight. To go the way of the Lamb instead of trying to get your own way or feel that life is not fair. Hey, life is not fair. So we have to do, as Basileia Schlink said, take the way of the Lamb and suffer ourselves to be defrauded. That's a question of relationships. And that's righteousness. But holiness has to do with spiritual cleanliness, particularly the absence of idolatry, where we love God with all of our heart, and anything less than that is idolatry. We love a thing or circumstance or relationship more than we do God. That's idolatry, and it's not holy. So He requires righteousness of every creature and holiness of those whom He has called to be members of the royal priesthood. So we here this morning are confronted with the need for righteousness. And God teaches us that. And holiness. And God helps us with that by delivering us from unclean spirits when we confess them, so that we are spiritually clean before God. Does that make sense to you? It is quite a difference between righteousness and holiness. The tabernacle of the congregation was holy, but it was not righteous. Why not? Because it couldn't interact with people. See, righteousness is a matter of interacting with people according to the laws of the kingdom of God. Is that too swift for Sunday morning? Did you get that one? All right. And God is faithful. Thank God. Woo! And it's a good thing we can look forward to life, that life begins at death, not at 40, at death. That's when it begins. But it's when you get older, you begin to plan for eternity, which is only sensible. If you're not planning for eternity, you're probably younger than 50. All right, now, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. That doesn't mean the calling is to live in heaven. It means that the calling comes from heaven. The kingdom of God is not heaven. It comes from heaven. It's a world to come. You'll find that consistently in the New Testament. All right. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. How many know that is difficult? Now, think of your thoughts since you got up this morning. Were they fixed on Jesus? You know, Satan does every scheme in his library, his inventory, to get us thinking about something other than Jesus. I have an inventive mind. I think of all kind of inventions. One I've thought that I think somebody's invented it already, but I don't know. Some poor guy and he's trying to push a wheelbarrow full of cement up a ramp. You know, and he has to go back, take a running start, and hope he makes it. He has to stop halfway up and dump on himself. And I thought, why don't they motorize wheelbarrows? That wouldn't be difficult, you know? And another thing maybe they've already invented. Another thing I thought is, why don't they invent some kind of pliers that would act as a crescent wrench? And I think they already have. I mean, it's a simple thing. And I'm telling you, I can spend hours thinking of stuff like this. And I have to remember, that's not your calling, Thompson. That's not your calling. Get off it and get your eyes on Jesus. What do you think about? Huh? Well, it's difficult because the birds all the time are flying over our head. And there's this thought, and that thought, and the next thought, and the next thought. And then there's the media. And you make the mistake of getting up in the morning and turning on the television, which is the worst thing you can do because it will depress you before you even start the day. So there's practical things you can do to fix your eyes on Jesus, but a lot of it has to do with determination, reminding yourself who you are, what your calling is, and what you're doing. And you save yourself, how much grief by doing that. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, and Satan will do anything to get your mind off of that. He does not like that. He would rather have you rebuke him than ignore him. Let Jesus deal with Satan. You deal with Jesus. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. See, we're talking about Christians now. We're not talking about the unsaved. We're talking about Christians ignoring their salvation. He was faithful. Speaking of Jesus, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. We're going to be in his image. We have to be faithful. That means we do what we say we're going to do. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, who was God, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, Moses was a servant in God's house. But it says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. So the Father, through Christ, built the house. And Jesus is a son over that house. And Moses was a servant in the house. And he's saying that because these were Jews and he was still repeating to them that Christ was greater than Moses. That's where he's going with this. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. You know, Jesus said to Pilate, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Do you know that? That's true, and that's true for the unsaved, and it's true for the saved. And we inherit all things. We inherit. God will come on an unrighteous man, like Chopin, for example, or Wagner, and give them the most beautiful music. It does not belong to them. You know who it belongs to? The Christians. They inherit all things. That's in 1 Corinthians, is it? It says, all things are yours. The apostles, time, past, everything belongs to God's people. So, if you're dealing with works of art, you don't have to read the biography of the artist. Just say to yourself, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Whether he profits from his own gift is another matter. But God gave it through him. God gave. A man can receive nothing. And Jesus said that to Pilate. He says, I have the power to crucify you. He said, man, you wouldn't have anything. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from God. That's a very humbling thought and a very useful thought, because God does great things through sinners. Great things. But it's God who did it, and so if the sinner doesn't live a godly life, he will suffer, but his work is yours. It's true. Well, I was going to tell you something, but I'm not sure it pollutes your pure mind. I was going to tell you something about King James. I won't do it, but he was not the greatest. All right. But you see, through under his kingship, he gathered together translators and came out with one of the best of the Bibles. But he himself was not the greatest. All right. Now, every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. See, now he's talking to Jews. See, he's telling them, Moses was a servant in this house. And he testifying to what would be said in the future. He did. He said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me, and you listen to this man. Moses said that concerning Christ. The thing I like about Moses is the Bible says he was faithful in all God's house. Everything, you go back and you read in Numbers, in Exodus, other places back there, and you'll see it says, and whatever God said to Moses, Moses did. Whatever God said to Moses, Moses did. Everything in the tabernacle, whatever God said, Moses did. And that's been an example to me. I want to live like that. I want to live like that. Well, Mary said about Jesus, said to the people there at the celebration, whatever he says to you, do it. That's so simple. And it's so wonderful because he always gives wisdom and power, money, strength, vitamins. When he tells you to do something, he provides for you. So life is really a very simple matter of just doing what he says. That's the greatest sermon in the world. Do what Jesus says. At all times. Not what he said, what he's saying. Because we're living by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Do what he's saying at all times. You've got the whole thing. You say, well, why have we got a big Bible like this, all these pages and everything, if that's all there is to it? Because it takes so hard along to get there. Science went a long ways before Einstein ever came up with E equals MC squared. It was the fruit of a lot of background. That's the way it is with following Jesus. It's as simple as that. E equals MC squared. What's the problem? Why didn't they see it before? You know? Following Jesus. How come it's so complicated? Well, it is. But that's the end. Just do what he says. You do that, there's no more you can do. Just do what God says. Simple. Well, we have a lot of things that drive us in the wrong direction. Right? Amen. And everybody said, woe is me. But Christ is faithful over a son of God's house. Now, that house was built by Christ, God speaking through him, and Christ is the Lord of that house, he's telling the Jews. And we are that house. That's what we are. We are God's house. That's in Ephesians 3, isn't it? Found the whole family in heaven and earth, his name. We are God's family. We are called by his name. We are called by the name of God. We are called God's people. And because you cannot approach God except through Christ, we're called by the name of Christ. And there's nothing more important in life than sharing everything with God. And we cannot do that except through Christ. Sharing everything with God. Are you sharing everything with God? I mean, all your thoughts, your hopes, your desires, your ambitions, your fears. Are you sharing everything with God? That's what he wants us to do. He's very disappointed when we don't. We think, well, there's something in my life I'm not sure God would approve of. Well, then you better quit it. Because you're only asking for trouble. So everything, your hopes, everything you're doing during the day. I see Sarah back there. What she, her educational aspirations are going to require a stack of papers that would probably go from the floor up to here by the time she gets through writing them. Sorry about that, Sarah. He wants that all shared with him. He wants that all shared with him. I remember one time I was taking a course in the University of Rochester. I was on history. Well, this was one of the professors that did not interact with the class. Have you ever had one with that? He just paced back and forth and orated for the solid hour. That's all he did. It was hard to stay awake. He didn't stop and say, now, guys, what do you think about this that happened in the 1700s? You got any opinion? Nothing. Oh, no. He felt his role was to go back and forth in front of the class and orate on a memorized pattern that he had. Well, he threw out a lot of material. So he said he was going to give the final exam, and he told us it would be in five areas. Well, we didn't know what the five areas, which one he's going to have. He said it'd be in one of these five. See, he's so cunning. He figured we have to study them all. Well, there was too much there to learn. There was no way. So I said, Lord, just guide me. He didn't tell me anything. But by that time, I was so tired. I was getting near the end of the course and the program, and I didn't have time. I said, Lord, this is what I'm going to settle on, and if that isn't it, I'm done, because I don't know the other four. I don't know the answers. And guess what? That was the one he picked, so I aced that one. But I'm not saying that God will do that every time, but I'm saying to share with him your concerns. And sometimes he might come on the scene and help you. Yeah, he helped me that time, because I'd have been dead in the water if it had been one of those other four. I could not remember that much material. So I concentrated on one. All right. He says, now, here's one of the first thing. I want you to notice in verse 6, but Christ is a faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. And now we come to one of the biggest words in the Bible. Biggest words. Yeah. It's bigger than supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Bigger than that. Only that only has two letters. What is it? If, you know, if Christian if Christian scholars would read that, we would have never come up with such crazy stuff as eternal security or unconditional love. We wouldn't come up with these human-based ideas. It's all conditional. Your salvation is conditional on your response. There's no such thing as God reaching down and that's it. You have to respond. I'll tell you a synonym of faith. And if you'll apply it every time you say and think faith and read faith, you will be a happy camper. And it is obedience. Faith is obedience. If you read the Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, you'll see it's a record of obedience. Faith is not a mental acceptance of facts. That's not faith. What it is a mental acceptance of facts. Faith is obedience. And you can use it. It's a synonym of obedience. And there's no faith apart from obedience. You cannot have faith apart from... You could have belief. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't have faith. That's a very important thing, because the word is, we're saved by faith and not by works. So what does that mean? We're saved by obedience to Christ. It doesn't mean we're saved because we subscribed to a statement of faith. Statements of faith are not statements of faith. They are statements of a denominational position. They're not faith. You can't take faith and make a statement out of it. Faith is your grasp upon God, such that when he says something, you do it. Other than that, there's no faith. If you don't obey God, you don't have faith. You might believe and tremble, but you don't have faith. All right. Now, this great word, if, which is spelled I-F, how is it spelled in Greek, Tony? Well, don't ask me. I don't know. I'm asking you. You're the resident Greek scholar here. Un. I thought that meant therefore. I defer to the man back there behind the curtain. Listen, if. What does if mean to you? If. As says, Christ is faithful of his son, we are his house, if. What does that mean to you? Yes?
I thought about it. It's
aeon. 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 If. They don't say if very often in Greece. It's kind of a sovereignly installed country. But the rest of us, it's all conditional. All right, now, if, aeon, what is it in German? What? Wenn? Wenn. And she's not certain. What is this? If is a common word. Sure is. Mary, are you awake enough to answer a question? What kind? What part of speech? No, I'll embarrass you. Let me pick on Dan. What part of speech is if? I embarrassed him too. No? Does anybody know what part of speech if is? Preposition. There we go. All right. Now, don't forget that. It's the preposition. If. But if you see something here, he's a son of God, and we are his house, if, what does that suggest to your mind? Huh? Yes. We have a choice. Would you agree that it means depends on? It depends on. Depends on something. So we're saying to experienced Christians, you're his house, but it depends on something. Would you agree with that? Huh? We are his house if. Now let's see what it depends on. If, first of all, what? Courage. Now why is courage essential if we're going to be Christ's house? Or God's house, either one, it's all the same thing. Why is courage a necessary element in our being part of God's house? Courage. That's certainly true, and it implies also, doesn't it, that there's a prospect of fear. There's something going on that could cause us to quit because we're afraid, and it does happen. It does happen in that long track as we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's times there when we could back up because we're afraid. We're just afraid of what God's going to do, afraid of what Satan's going to do, afraid of what people are going to do. And that will cause us to not do what God has told us to do. The fear of people. Several in the church have mentioned that they have a fear of people. It encumbers them when David calls on them to give forth on Sunday evening or something. They say, I'm just afraid to stand up in front of people. Well, if you feel God wants you to, and it's appropriate and helpful to the body, then that's something to overcome. You've got to have courage. And if we don't have courage, what then? We're not part of God's house. Well, come on. You say, I'm a mouse, pass the cheese. Well, here's an altar, pray for courage. God says courage is necessary. Come on, anyone in here faint-hearted or trembling in your shoes, it's free. Courage. The Lord will give you some of his courage. You know, Jesus was crucified, and he knew a long time before it happened that it was going to happen. Do you imagine he had much courage to go to the cross? Well, he'll give you that courage. He'll share his courage with you. If you need courage, he'll share his courage with you. Because I'm telling you, it does take courage to overcome. It does take courage. You just got to go ahead regardless. If I die, I die. I said to someone not too long ago that's having a bad problem with a besetting sin. Now, a besetting sin is a sin that keeps on besetting you. Every time you turn around, here's this problem. Anybody have a besetting sin? You know, all right. I didn't want you to raise your hand. All right. Now, all right, you've got a besetting sin. And this individual has wrestled with this thing, I'm tempted to say, since Noah was a baby, but that would be an exaggeration. But he's wrestled with it a long time. And he hasn't got anywhere with it. And pray and work. And I said to him, what you're going to have to do, because I've watched this wrestling match going on for several years. I said, what you're going to have to do, you're going to have to tell God, do whatever's necessary to heal me. Whatever it is. And I mean, and I said, I can't tell you what it will mean, but you've got to say it to God and mean it. He said, you're not encouraging me. I said, whether I am or not, I'm telling you the truth. You've got to get that desperate. And you've got to say, oh, of course, Jesus didn't say that. He just said, well, you know, boys will be boys. And if that's your problem, well, honey, don't worry. Good old Jesus will take care of you. How many know that's what Jesus said? What did he say? If your hand offend you... Oh, but he didn't mean it. Now, Christ didn't mean it. He was saying that just to be cute. Don't go out and cut your hand off. Quit sinning. So I wasn't as harsh with this person as Jesus was with his followers. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. That'd take a lot of guts. Had to be Japanese to do that, I guess. The Harry Carey. But I meant what I said, and I live that way, and I hope you do too. You've got to get in that place. God, if you see it's necessary to take everything that I have, like Job, do it. I don't want to displease you. You've got to get to that point. And that takes courage, because you think, well, what if this happened to me? Or what if that happened to my family? Or what if? So it takes courage. But until you get there, Satan will play on this besetting sin. Because you see, if you really love God, you won't hesitate at that. But if you love something more than God, something you're holding on to, that will give you pause. Because you'll think, well, now what if that happened? I couldn't bear that. And if there's something in your life that would happen and you can't bear it, bear it. Because it's an idol. It's an idol. And idolatry, which is loving something, some circumstance, some person more than God, is idolatry, is the worst and most destructive bondage there is. Yeah, got to have faith in God that He's seeking your good. That was a question raised in Eden. Is God bringing me to good, or do I have to take it into my own hands? It's the question every human being has to face. Do I dare trust God's love or not? And if you do, you say, Father, do with me whatever is necessary. I don't want to do this anymore, period. And He'll hear you. And He'll take it away, but I can't tell you how. Because when God begins to work over a human being, it can be quite, what shall I say, rigorous. It's probably as gently as I can put it. If we hold on to our courage, and one other thing, what is it? Hope. Now, why is that so important? Because you cannot carry your cross unless you have joy set before you. Now, Hebrews 11 says Christ endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. And if you don't have joy set before you, the cross will become unmanageable, so painful psychologically that you'll flee from it. You have to keep hope alive. You have to ask God, though you may be in a deep valley today, you ask God to give you some pleasant things, something to look forward to, and He'll do that. He may not remove you from prison right away, or He may. You just don't know. But God does not like making us miserable. Whenever we are in a prison of some kind, it's because God is bringing us toward eternal joy. And it's necessary, if we're going to maintain it, that we go through these prisons. But when you're in it, don't fasten on it. You fasten on your cross and keep thinking about what you can't have or can't do, and you'll go under. Believe me. Particularly when you're young. And you say, well, God has told me I can't get married. All right, let's say that's just a hypothesis. All right, let's say that. And you think, what's the use of living? I don't want to live anymore. I can't live with that thought. I simply cannot live with that thought. That's all there is to it. I cannot live with that thought. Well, you keep on long enough, you're going to back off from God. What you do is you say, Lord, what can I do? Reminds you of Lillian Trasher, doesn't it? When God told her to leave her boyfriend, go to Egypt, and He gave her all those orphan children, thousands of them. Even the government recognized her in Egypt, Lillian Trasher. Do you think she would have traded the love of those children for that boyfriend? If you ever worked with children and feel their love, you know she would have never traded that for a young man who was so shallow he would not go with her. Even her parents were against her. She's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, and she went, started with a little orphan child left in the street. The mother had sewed the clothes to the skin of the infant so that no one would steal them. But the child was there for the asking. You can find the same thing in India. You can go and pick up 50 children anytime you want to. They're just living in the street. No, she wouldn't have traded all that love coming to her and see those young people growing up serving the Lord. So sometimes you just have to go by faith in God. Now, if she'd have said, oh, I can't stand this. I just can't stand this anymore, this thought. And by the way, Lord, I'm supposed to obey my mother and father. Oh, Lord, this is too hard for me. Finally, the Lord would have said, okay, marry the young man. You know what kind of a life she would have had? Typical. Battling. Trying to find out, you know, he must not have been a winner to start with. And then after 20 years went by and she wanted to go to church and he wanted to read this funnies on Sunday morning. He said, go if you want with all them hypocrites. I don't care. And somebody else would have got those children. And the day of resurrection, she would have been without anything. She'd have a diaper for a crown. But someone would have a wealth of creatures. I tell you, God's way is best. But we have to have faith in Him, you know. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. So we figure, well, you know, I know where I'm going here. I think I do. And whether God's doing, whether He's up there, whether He loves me, whether He knows, whether He cares, whether He has any power, I don't know, but I do know this is what I want. Oh, what a mistake that is. So, life has some simple decisions. And one of them is whether we're going to trust ourselves or trust God. Just as simple as that. But you can't endure that cross unless you have hope. And so you don't mope around talking to God about what you don't have and can't have, because eventually He'll give it to you. That's the way he does. You want a Jezebel? Okay, I'll throw you into a bed with her. He'll give you what you want if you pester him long enough. But it's much wiser to say, God, I just want what you want for me. I don't care if this prison lasts the rest of my life. My hope is in you. I don't see you, but I have faith that you're there, that you're a rewarder of those who seek you. And that's my hope. And he'll give you little things along the way. Well, last week, if any of you have been going through an ordeal, were there some little things that cheered you up? Think about it. Little things that happened. Things that went right. Audrey and I had to go down to Lindbergh Field for something on Saturday. Well, we thought we were going to be standing in line at the ticket counter. One person was ahead of us. Great. Super cool. So as we were going down, traveling south, we looked at northbound, and it was a parking lot. Bumper to bumper. And I thought, oh boy, we'll get home by midnight, we'll be doing good. I wished I'd brought a book. Well, we were there for a while, it was kind of complicated, we got out. Just at that perfect time, Saturday afternoon, when everything's crowded, so I said to Audrey, well, we better take the commute lane. Well, I know she would have anyway. So we went home all the way, full speed. Going north, on the south, it was bumper to bumper. He does little things like that. He does. It gives you something to thank God for and praise God for. And there's all kinds of little things like that that keep you going and keep you happy while God is, what did somebody say this morning, pruning you. We are His house if we hold on. Hold on. You don't let it slip. Hold on to your courage. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to it. And if you do, what will happen? You'll be Christ's house. So as the Holy Spirit says, and I'm almost through, so don't, I don't mind if you sleep, just don't snore. So as the Holy Spirit says, today. Now salvation always is today. And the tendency of our Adamic nature is to make it yesterday or tomorrow. But it's always today. It's really good. It's good to think of the past, but it's not good to memorialize it. Because God has something fresh and wonderful for you today. He really does. And if you want to go back and visit the old homestead and all, that's fine. You know, that's human and it's understandable. But God has something wonderful for you today. You got to be open for it and cheerful and happy because He does love someone that rejoices and works righteousness. Do not harden your hearts. What does that tell us? Hardness is a physical characteristic of matter. It's a molecular phenomenon. But what does that tell us? Do not harden your heart. Yeah. Yeah, you're able. And I'll tell you, it's easy to do. Now, we're constantly being tested, all of us. We're constantly being tested. You just get the victory. That's what Einar used to call it, the victory, because he was Scandinavian. Hey, Urs, do you say the victory or victory? He struggled with that one. All right. You got the victory. All right. You got the victory. You can have the victory one day, and the next day, somebody gives you a shot. Okay? Off come your eyes off of Jesus and on to this individual who did not behave appropriately in your opinion. Now, that happens to all of us. And you have to let those things drive you to Jesus. If you focus on this criminal that did this to you, which is probably some poor believer that has no idea, you will not grow. And if you can let it press you into Christ. Now, Basileus Schlink said, the way of the Lamb, the way of the Lamb, Lamb does not fight that. The Apostle Paul said, suffer yourself to be defrauded. In other words, don't fight back. Are you listening to me? Huh? Are you listening to me? This is important, what I'm telling you. It may save you a lot of trouble. Now, if you want to, you could spend your time blaming people seeking fairness, which is equivalent to Sandbox 1. Give me that truck. That's mine. That's Sandbox 1. Or you can say, thank you, Jesus, for showing me in my personality things that allowed someone to disturb my rest in you. I was not able to live above it. I had to get down and scurry around on the earth in my Adamic nature, causing all kinds of problems to spill over to people who barely are making it themselves. Now that was worth a lot of money right there. Oh yes. Oh yes, that was very valuable. Because it happens to us constantly. Why do you think Liz is up here exhorting us to forgive one another? It is because the Spirit is telling us to forgive one another. It's much easier and much fun to think about how terrible someone is. How many know that? Boy, you all look so sober. I must have touched a nerve here. Isn't it really much more fun to think about how badly someone treated you? Well, you have to not harden your heart. Keep it from getting hard. Let Basileus Schlink, who's dead now, bless her memory. But she did have a good thing in that, the way of the Lamb. How many ever saw a lamb fight back? Anybody here into lambs very much? Rams, yes, but not lambs. When a lamb gets angry, you want to watch out because that's not natural. When Christ gets angry, that's not natural. You better watch out for the wrath of the Lamb. But ordinarily, God likes us to be gentle, forgiving, looking carefully lest a root of bitterness spring up and that our heart become hard. Oh, that's not easy. I'm talking about maturity now. I think we went from Sandbox 1 up to Holiness and Righteousness 3. We really went on the curriculum fast. Maybe we should group like they do in reading, where some read at one level and some read at another. Maybe we're not all prepared for the way of the Lamb, the way of gentleness, the way of forgiveness, the way of ascribing good motives to people when the devil is telling us all the time. Do you know, how many know that's the problem with email? Did you know that? That's the problem with email. That's why you see people send all these little happy faces that they construct from parentheses. Did you ever see that? Because email, so you'll get one and it'll sound like that person is being snotty. And they're not being snotty at all. That wasn't the spirit that they wrote it in at all. That was the devil helping you to interpret it. Well, in both WordPerfect and Microsoft Word, if you go up to symbols, you can find all kinds of happy faces and fun things that you can. You don't have to do it with parentheses and colons. Boy, you're quiet out there. I think we're going to have a herd of lemmings coming up to the altar this morning. I think I got on this forgiveness thing. But saints, it is so important. It is so utterly important. And Jesus went so far as to say, if you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. Now, He didn't say that to be hearing himself talk. He said it because he meant it. If we hold our brother or sister to account because they didn't do what we thought they should do, then God will hold us to account because we didn't do what God thought we should do. Did I wrench the scripture on that one? So it's really vitally important, isn't it, that we are free to forgive, slow to anger, quick to forgive, quick to ascribe a good motive to people when there's a doubt about it. It's very seldom that someone sits down, schemes, works on their computer, and tries to think up some way to injure us. It very seldom happens. Usually as they're bumbling along, and listen, I have done it so many times, I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and cringe to think of the things I've said and I've done. But people have to forgive me, and I have to forgive people, and the same is true of you, shall we stand? Now, Father, we've talked about something that is very close to your heart, and that is that we love one another. And I've thought about that, Lord, and I know you cannot generate love. You just cannot generate love. Some people you have affinities for, and some you have antipathies against, and it's so easy in our fallen nature to give into that and love some people and gush all over them, and other people to keep them at a distance. But Father, we know that's not your image. You send your rain on the just and the unjust. You are above this sort of Adamic foolishness. And so, Lord, we pray right now that you'll give every one of us the strength to follow the way of the Lamb, to suffer ourselves to be defrauded, to be quick to forgive, always thinking the best, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, thinking the best of people. It's maturity, Lord. We're not there yet, but we want that. That's what we want. If you want it, people, tell God that's what you want. It's above us. It's a goal above us to live in that way. But we pray, Father, it will be true of each of us. It doesn't matter whether our cause is just or unjust. You commanded us. You said, love one another. This is my commandment, love one another. Well, we know because we can't generate it, you must be talking about something other than an emotion. You're talking about the way we behave, the way we respond, the way we react, which we have control over. We can't control our passions, but we can control our behavior and our thoughts. And so, Lord, you commanded us, love one another. Do it. And so, Lord, help us this morning, each and every one of us, to have nothing against anyone, no matter what they've done, and to think and to act and to speak with love, meaning that we are showing Christ's nature toward them. We are being kind and considerate, forgiving, and putting the best possible frame of reference on their actions and their decisions. Father, we need to grow this morning. We need to grow. And we're asking for growth, every one of us in here. And I say, as I said to the individual, Lord, whatever it takes, do it. Whatever we have to go through, do it. We love you more than we love our own life, Lord. So just have with us as you will. And we love you and we want to serve you, and we know you are bringing us to eternal joy, in Jesus' name.